If you don't know, my name is Cole Gidros. I am the director of discipleship here at New Horizons. So yes, like Hannah said, no Pastor Will today. He's actually, honestly, it's kind of a blessing. Like, he is back in the kids serving, so he takes time to do that sometimes just to go hang out with the kids, be a part of all the different ministries, and just to be a part of the church family, not just up here. So really, him and Pastor Ken have just been such a phenomenal job at elders of just sharing time in different areas of ministry and sharing the pulpit in these different areas with us. And so you've heard from people like me, Alex Dixon, our church plant resident. And so we're just grateful for this time. I don't know how you feel, so maybe you're like, oh, we got Cole again, but you got me again. So that's what's going to happen. And so Acts chapter 17 is where we'll be. So go ahead and start turning your Bible to Acts chapter 17 like we read in the beginning of service. But as you're turning there, I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about things in the world, times, inventions that have revolutionized everything? Like, you couldn't imagine a world without these things now, right? They turned the world upside down and changed everything about how we interact with the world, the values, the systems, all of it. When I was looking up, because I was curious, what were the top things people listed? Some of them I understood. Some of them I was like, wouldn't have thought of that. But the thing that most people listed were, obviously, humanity harnessing fire. Pretty big deal, right? Pretty big deal. Indoor plumbing. Anybody get an amen on that one, right? Indoor plumbing. The Civil War and end of slavery in America. The Industrial Revolution, right? The invention of the printing press, right? The ability to communicate vast differences, distances, and have it actually documented. Electricity. I mean, thank the Lord, right? Antibiotics. Right? We no longer have to worry about certain diseases and certain things going on in the world because of antibiotics. World War I and II were on most lists also because of how they changed so much about how the world interacts with one another and its values and its systems, right? And so when you think about that list, you probably in your head, at least with some of them, went, yeah, no, I see that. That changed everything about how we interact in the world, honestly. They changed the ways we've shaped it, the ways we've interacted with it, or how things are run. Right, we couldn't imagine a world without those things in it. However, in the story we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 17, the people of Thessalonica are going to make a very interesting statement that hasn't been made anywhere else in Paul's missionary journey, if you've been following along in the book of Acts that we've been preaching through. They're going to make this claim that the message that Paul and the apostles were preaching turned the world upside down. And so I'm curious if on your list, if you would have thought things that changed and revolutionized the world, would the gospel have made it on the list? Because the truth of the matter is, for them back in the early first century, even today, look at us, we are still talking about that message. It's revolutionized everything, right? And so I want to ask us that question as we dive into this passage. Were they right? Was the city of Thessalonica right? Was this a dangerous message? Was it a revolutionary message? What kind of message was it? And how do we as a people, each of us individually and corporately, interact with it? And so, with that, let's dive in real quick. Acts chapter 17, let's just look down at verse 5. If you didn't know, Paul and Silas had been traveling to different cities in the Macedonian region on their second missionary journey. They come to the city of Thessalonica, and what happens there, they basically stay there for 3 weeks doing their normal thing. They would go into a city, they would go into the Jewish synagogue, where they would preach the gospel, usually from the Old Testament, talk about who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, and usually you'd get a mixed review, right? You'd have a lot of people go, I believe, like, this is a great message. Then you'd usually have half the people go, this is terrible, get out of town, so they have to go to the next town. And so what happens, though, in this town in verse 5, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the marketplace, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. Now, why did they attack the house of Jason? Just a quick little side note. He was one that we believe became a believer from the message, so he actually housed Paul and Silas, so they expected to find them there. And so they went to his house, seeking to bring them out to the crowd, and when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, so some of the people that believed in the gospel, before the city authorities, shouting, and look at what they claimed about them. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's a new king, Jesus. And so I want you to see something, that we're really only going to have 2 points today. Like, hallelujah, right? We're not going to do Cole's 50-point sermons anymore, right? 2 points. And the first is, the gospel challenges everything we value. And I want you to see how that is, because when we read that passage, we don't necessarily see that, right? We see people getting upset, but notice what they're claiming about Paul's message. They're saying it's turning the world upside down. How? And the first point is, it is claiming a new king. It's claiming a new king. Notice it says, they're claiming that there is a new king, not Caesar. It's Jesus. And what did Paul even preach in the synagogues? If you looked at verse 3, he was explaining to them that Christ must die and rise, and that he was the Messiah. If you did not know, Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? Christ is actually a title. It means Jesus, the anointed one. He is the one that God has put forth to be king and his representative to humanity. He is the God King, basically, is how you should think about it when you read Jesus Christ, the God King. He is the one that's come claiming not just the forgiveness of sins, but why the forgiveness of sins? So that you could be transferred into his kingdom under his reign. And so what they're claiming here, we often forget sometimes with the gospel, is that the gospel is not just claiming forgiveness of sins, but why forgiveness of sins? So that you can actually have a relationship with the true king, right? And that's what they're claiming. Now think about this. We miss this oftentimes in our culture because to a degree, we do a lot of great things, right, with the gospel, but we oftentimes have been so moved out of what the early church would have heard in this message, right? We expect to hear the gospel on a Sunday morning, rightly so, right? But for them, this was a game-changing message. They were serious. Why? Because they lived in the time of the Roman Empire, and who was the emperor? Caesar, specifically Nero at this time. And if you were to go against Caesar, what it meant was treason and death. And so they're not just making some pithy statement like, oh, they're claiming a new king. I wonder what he's like. No, they're like, well, you got to get this out of town. If Rome hears about this message that you're proclaiming and people are following a new king, our city could get ransacked. Like, if we follow Jesus as king, it could mean death for us. It wasn't just, oh, which one do you like better? It was a serious decision of the heart. It wasn't just, that sounds nice, right? There are nice things about the gospel, but what I want to get across real quick to us is when the gospel challenges everything we value, when we say there's a new king, that's a dangerous message. Why is it dangerous? Because a king calls for everything, right? Jesus is not your life coach. You know the difference between a lord and a life coach? A lord gets to tell you what to do, and you don't really get to go, no, Lord! A life coach gets to go, hey, this would be a great thing for your goals. I see where you want to go in life, so like, here's some advice on how to get there. And you can kind of look and go, oh, that's good advice. I like that. Or, that's terrible advice. I'm not going to follow that. Right? Sometimes we treat Jesus like he just came to give these good suggestions and advice, that he's a life coach for our life. And all of our dreams and our desires, Jesus kind of comes on the back end and goes, that's a good one. Get going. No, he comes and he goes, no, I'm Lord. It's a dangerous message to your dreams and desires. Why? Because Jesus came not to just change Thessalonica, but to change us. The message of Jesus being king is that the forgiveness of sins is possible through his death and resurrection. Why? So that you could be raised to actually be made new and relate to God. It means a change of everything. The way C.S. Lewis put it, if anyone's a fan of Chronicles of Narnia, right, you have this scene where the kids are in this new land, Narnia. It's all these mythical creatures and crazy things going on. And then they hear about this King Aslan, right? If you know the story, he's a lion. And then when the little girl Lucy hears, like, it's a lion, whoa, 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 whoa. Is he safe? And what does the beaver say to Lucy? Safe? No, he's a lion. He's not safe, but he's good. And see, that's what we have to get in our minds. Jesus is not safe. Yet at the same time, he's the safest person to put our eternal life's hands into. He is not safe. Why? Because what he calls for and what they realize in this culture, he was not another god just to add to their pantheon, right? If you know Roman and Greek culture, you have all the different gods like Zeus, Hermes, Hades, all those guys. They weren't seeing him as, oh, cool, let's add him to the list. Not a big deal. No, they go, no, he's claiming all the other gods are useless, and he's dangerous to the political system because guess what? Jesus wasn't coming to claim a political system of the earth and to establish that. He looks and goes, No, I'm the true king, and my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that doesn't follow the principles of this world. It was a change radically of both sides for them. And it's the same for us today. When Jesus comes, he's looking at us and says, the true gospel is like the Matrix pill. Anybody follow the Matrix? Anybody know it? Yeah, you got the pills in front of you, the red and blue pill, right? And he asks the question. One will change reality forever. One keeps things the same. What will you take? And my fear is that in church, a lot of us would choose the blue pill. We want things to stay the same, but we want to add God kind of into that part of our life. But the red pill is more of the gospel in the sense of, no, the gospel has come and it changes everything about reality, right? It changes the king. It changes, we'll get to it eventually, the people and the systems. Why though? Because Jesus is not content with just making you a better person. Jesus has come to change everything for the better, right? And that has to start, though, where? Our hearts. And so, let's find something, though. That's the story of my life. If you don't know, like, that's my testimony. I didn't grow up in the church. I don't know if you know that. I grew up really just an atheist. I didn't want to believe in God. I didn't believe in God. Had no desire to go to church. And so in college, these Sunday school teachers, Bob and Dee, I owe so much to them. They're amazing. They would bring all these college students into their house, even though they had three kids in college. They were making ends meet. And basically, anytime you wanted to hang on the couch, open the fridge, it's all yours. And it's like, how do you even have the money for it? Oh, we don't, but we love you, so come on in. And I just couldn't believe it. But to accept the gospel meant to change for everything. I lost so many friends. It strained our family for a while there. Which has been awesome to watch it restored. My career path, if you didn't know this, I got a degree in criminal justice. I was going to go to be an air marshal for a few years and then go into the ATF. And here I am, right? Right? I moved from a state that we love to Pittsburgh, which actually is pretty awesome. Like, hear me. Like, there are so many things better about Pittsburgh. But we're here, and why I use those examples, though, is the gospel didn't just say, hey, Cole, like, here's a God to believe in. It's like, no, here's a God to believe in. He's now God. Like, when we use the term God, it means God. And that meant everything is on his lap now. My yes is on the table for him because he's king. He's not my life coach, right? And he even says this, hear me. If this is difficult to digest a little bit, the disciples go, amen. They didn't get it either when Jesus was walking with them. They kept asking him questions. Wait, what do you mean you're going to go and die? What do you mean you're not going to take over Rome and just conquer it? Why would you let Rome kill you? You're the Messiah. And so there's one story that I love the most, right? James and John, one of his inner circle of disciples, coming to, hey, Jesus, like, when you establish your kingdom, because we believe you're king, how about you put us at the right and left, like, of your throne? Like, we want to reign with you. And he looks at me and goes, okay, yeah, so about that. The greatest will be least. And so what he tells them, he goes, you don't understand what you're asking me. The ones that are the highest in my kingdom, it's not like this kingdom. I'm not looking for this political power here. I'm looking to have people that would be servants that look like me. Because why? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for the ransom. What kind of king do we have? Is he like Rome's king? Is he like Caesar? Is he just a new Caesar to conquer the others? No. He's a drastically different king. And so if you looked here at what he calls us to, in Luke 9:58, it says this. A disciple was following Jesus, and he asked him, Jesus, I want to follow you. And what does Jesus say to him? Foxes have holes, birds have air, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I could have gone on. He does it three more times. One person asks, hey, Jesus, I'll follow you. Let me just go bury my dad. He goes, anyone that turns his hand from the plow is not fit to follow my kingdom. It's such harsh words of Jesus if you've never read that passage. Like, what are you talking about? That seems like an innocent request to go bury my dad. But what he's getting at here, what I came to do is change everything. I didn't just come to change you to make you more comfortable. I came here to change you. And what that means is a new priority, a new value, because you have a new king. But the question then becomes, if that is what he's calling us to, have we made the gospel too easy? And what I mean by that is, hear this very clearly before I get any emails from Will, like, what did you say? The gospel is unbelievably easy. It is unbelievably easy to be saved, right? It's literally just two things. It's like a two-step authentication. Repent and believe in Jesus, right? There you go. But guess what? Here's what I mean by this. though it's unbelievably easy, right? An idea. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Why? Do you realize what he's asking you to do? Repent. That is the idea of actually turning from an old way of life to a new one and believing that Jesus is king and putting our faith that when he died for my sins, and when he rose, I will rise with him. It's all because of Jesus and my faith in his righteousness, not my own. That sounds easy on the forefront, but when you really think about what it's asking there, it's an allegiance swap of your life. Remember, Jesus says, what does it look like to follow me? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Have you ever thought about that first one, deny yourself? Every day, like, let's just take our marriage, for instance. Sorry, like, I'm always in the wrong here, so hear me. When we have an argument, there's a moment that happens, right, where one of us gets to realize we're wrong and deny ourselves. You know how often that happens? Not often. Because I don't like to deny it, though I'm always wrong. Right? We have to deny it. But that's what Jesus is calling us to. He goes, even greater, your value systems, desires, it's a new king. It is daily looking and going, do you know how hard it is to deny yourself and actually follow Jesus? It's hard. It is. That's why Jesus actually is the one that accomplished all that he's done, and he calls us to that better way of life. So we have to ask the question now, if that's what he's calling us to, why should we follow him? Why? And so, just look at who our king is, because that's why I think a lot of people get stuck in our culture, at least I did. I had misunderstanding of who this king was. If he's really calling and asking of everything from me, I want to know that this king is actually worth following compared to the other kings in my life, namely myself. And so Isaiah 53, this is a passage on the suffering servant. We're not going to read all of this, but this is what it describes Jesus' ministry like, the king. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened his mouth not. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave, where did they put Jesus? With the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Keep going. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, he didn't have sin, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What kind of king is Jesus? Is he one that holds power and says, get on page with me? Or is he one that goes, no, I have all power, but guess what I did with it? I stepped down with it to come to you who could not come to me, who's actually rebelled against me, who has sinned against me, which sin is just the idea of walking away from God for our own things. And Jesus goes, I know, I'm going to take that on myself. What kind of king am I? I'm a servant. What kind of king am I? I'm a shepherd. What kind of king am I? Yes, I have all power on heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me, but how do I use it? To save and to seek, right? He actually gave his life instead of demanding our lives. He came to serve, not to be served like the Gentile kings. He came in the flesh instead of staying away in his holiness. His love produced sacrifice. His justice produced death on the cross. He rules with unscrutable wisdom, unending fairness, and gracious generosity. He holds all authority of the nations in their rules, and even better, guess what else he holds? Death itself. There is no place you can go where your king has not gone and said, I conquered here. Even in death, your king says to follow you. Why? Because I've been there and beat that too. He did everything in your path to be stopped from being with God and being made new. And he says, I've walked it. I've walked it with you. There is no area in life you could go where your king has not served you. Which is crazy to think, because at this time, kings didn't serve people. Think about Caesar. He didn't serve people. He used people. And this is who Jesus is. Right? His reign is restoration. His service is not selfishness. His holiness holds sin at bay from infecting the beauty of heaven, yet somehow invites sinners in to be healed and changed. That's our king that we follow. And we are called to trust this king. That's what the people in Thessalonica were realizing. The message Paul was giving them was a message to change everything about who they see as king, and that meant possible death. I mean, think, The moment they heard this message, what did the town do? They revolted. They dragged him into the streets, and he actually got put in prison. Talk about first day salvation right there, right? It will mean putting our everyday life into his hands with trust, not just for our eternity, but for our everyday, right? We oftentimes can look and go, man, I trust Jesus for my eternity, but my everyday life, I got to like take control of that. And hear me, Jesus is calling for your everyday life too. Put it all in my hands. Why? Because I can be trusted. I've walked it. I'm with you. I am that king. And so we got to move on because, yeah, the 50-point sermon's going quicker than this 3-point. So new people, what else did he change? Not only is he a new king, he makes a new people. Why was this message different? If you look at verse, where's it at? 4. Who got saved? It says, as did the great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. If you jump down to verse 12, when they go to a new city, many of them therefore believed with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. It's trying to get our eyes on something here. Jesus didn't just come. The gospel message wasn't just that there's a new king, but that he's making a new people. And that was also radical for the Roman world that we don't necessarily understand, but we will in a second. That the people he's claiming here, the devout Greeks, the women, the God-fearers, those were people undervalued in the society. What he's trying to claim to you is that nobody is unwelcome. Everybody is welcomed by this king. Not so with Rome. But with this king, it's true. But what does he call those people to? Be new. And so as we look at this, I told my kids, so if you didn't know, I teach at a high school named Eden Christian Academy, the Bible, and I use this illustration to see how they react, and I'm curious how you would. So let's just say I showed up to church 10 minutes late. You're all sitting here like, where is the sermon today? Like, is he, like, do we just need to get someone else up here to teach? I come sprinting in, not a scratch on me, just excited, like, guys, I'm so sorry I'm late. It's my bad. On the way over here, I was walking out. 18-wheeler just smacked right into me. It was a terrible day, but I'm here, all good, and we're just going to keep going. What would you think in your head? You'd probably go, you're crazy, or you're a liar. Why? Because we know if an 18-wheeler hits me, I ain't going to be looking the same, right? I'm going to look different. And if we expect that there, think about what we claim as Christians. We have a relationship with the author of the universe, who died for our sins, and now we get to have confidence and boldness before him. That is a crazy statement. Things should look different as a result of that, right? It's not just that we have a new king. Because we have a new king, he makes us a new, changed people. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul actually writes back to Thessalonians a few years later, and you know what he says about them? He goes, your faith has rung out among the nations. Paul doesn't even have to go to the nations to tell them about the Thessalonians. Why? The nations already know about the faith the Thessalonians have when Paul shows up. How is that possible? Wouldn't that be amazing of New Horizon? You go down the street, you go to the different city. Oh, are you from New Horizon? Like, I heard about the type of people that you have there. That's what Paul's happening here. He's going to cities that have never heard the gospel yet, but guess who they heard about? The Thessalonians and their faith. It's rung out. And the way it says it is their faith in Jesus, their love for the saints, and the hope of salvation. He goes, the way you're acting, the way you're embodying this message, and the way that you're actually demonstrating what your king in that kingdom looks like, the nations are seeing it and going, whoa, that's different, right? And let's be real. Isn't that what we desire in church? Don't we come to church expecting to see something different instead of just to be entertained for an extra hour? Don't you expect to actually come? I know I did. Like, I want to actually have a relationship with God and his people. And if I'm having a relationship with the people of God, guess what I should expect? Them to look like Jesus. And so the Thessalonians were doing it, right? They weren't a hypocritical church. Now, did they have some issues that Paul had to address? Yes. So hear me. There are still issues there. But the caveat, the big main idea for them was, you look like Jesus. They weren't a hypocritical church. They were a transformed church. Why? Because they let their king change them. They looked at him to go, I see your word, I'm going to listen. And what did that lead them to? Think about that. What did his king, the king, lead them to do? It says they were known for their love for all the saints. We should walk in and go, wow, I know everybody in this room. I love you. And that love is not just this emotional thing. It's that I'm willing to lay down myself like Jesus did for your benefit. The way it says in Philippians is, look not to the own interests of yourselves, but to the interests of others. That is what our king did. And then he talks about how Jesus did that. That is what the Thessalonians actually embodied. They were a new people because their hearts were changed. And just because I have to get it in there, Lord of the Rings, right? An illustration. You ever seen The Hobbit, right? You have Bilbo Baggins, this tiny little hobbit, right? Looks kind of like Reed, my son. He starts walking around, and he looks at Gandalf, this wizard. He goes, okay, you're asking me to go on this quest, like this king. It's going to change everything. Can you promise that I'm going to make it back safely? You remember what Gandalf says to him? No, I can't promise you that you'll make it back safely. But if you do, I can promise you won't be the same. And that's the same with the gospel. Hear me. If you never even watched Lord of the Rings, the gospel calls you to something. It's not safety. But you know what it also does promise? You won't be the same. You won't be the same. Why? Because our king is changing everything about us. Rome did not understand this. They were a multi-ethnic church of such different degrees, right? Their age, their sex, their gender, their race, their cultural opinions, all of it was in this church. Think about that. We live in a culture, even in church, where the moment you have a disagreement of opinion, you're going to hear about it, right? And we're going to make sure that we destroy you, and we're going to destroy your arguments, and we're going to make sure that me being right is elevated above everything else, right? We live in a rage culture. Go on social media if you don't believe me. We live there. But that is not the gospel. He's changed a people. What does the people look like? Diversity in beauty because of their humility for one another, right? The gospel calls them, and when Rome looked at them, what they heard was two things when we look at their writings. They looked at the church, and why were they so thrown off by them? It says they ate together and served the poor together. And what they meant by that was there was an emperor named Julius Flavius. He was the nephew of Constantine. He looks at the church and he goes, I want to persecute them. I don't like them. But you know why he didn't? He says, because they put us to shame. How? Not only do they serve their poor, but they serve our poor. And we don't even do that. They changed the whole Roman system through their love for one another. Why? Because they saw what their king did for them and what he calls them to. They were a changed people. His people abandoned everything for this king. And what did that king look like? A servant. So what do his people look like? Servants. Now I want you to rethink of what they're saying. They have turned the world upside down. How did they do it? Was it overthrowing Rome? Was it yelling from the mountaintops their opinions and fighting? Was it like Peter who draws the sword ready to fight for Jesus? No. It was a message. It was a message that led to demonstrating humility and love. And we're still talking about it today. We're still talking about it today. But the final point I want us to get to, because we've got to move on, is not only do we have a new king, a new people, but a new kingdom. And this point will be really short in this sense. When I add the new kingdom, obviously a king runs a kingdom, right? And he needs citizens there. But a kingdom, what I mean by this is values, systems. This kingdom, Colossians says, you have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And I don't know if you know, like anybody have like a checking and savings account? Whenever you transfer money to one, is it any longer in that old account? No, you can't find it there. It's in the new account. You have been transferred from the old ways in this old system when you follow Jesus into the system of our beloved son, Jesus himself. You can't be found there. So we have to stop going back to the old ways because we are not in that system. So what do those systems look like? What are those values? There's this interesting thing I've realized that living here in Pittsburgh that there's a lot of similarities to Texas, if you didn't know, and specifically church life. And what I mean by that is when we look and we talk to people about the gospel, when we talk about Jesus and we talk about these things, certain values stand out of what they're pursuing in life. And this is how Jesus radically transforms us. So I just listed a few that have come up in my 3 years living here that were also honestly very similar back in Texas because we think that Jesus keeps things the same. But this comes from, you may catch it, the Sermon on the Mount, but we are not a people that seek political power, but we're a people that seek to be poor in spirit. We're not a people that are seeking a platform, but meekness. We're not hungering for the American dream, but thirsting for the righteousness of Christ's kingdom. We're not desiring comfort, but to be pure in heart. We're not showcasing strength and status, but showing mercy. We're not trying to be social influencers, but social peacemakers. We're not being persecuted for being the loudest and the most offensive. We're being persecuted because we're actually living righteously. We're not desiring personal financial security, but others' eternal security. We're not prioritizing a winning team, but winning of souls. We're not allowing others to anger us with their differences, but loving them despite our differences. We're not desiring to destroy others' opinions, but willingly being inconvenienced to build up others. We must be careful not to let the other kingdom crawl back into our Christianity. That is what revolutionized Rome, the new king who changed his people, and they lived in that system because they loved their king, right? And so ultimately, what has the gospel done? It has brought about a new king who is humble, gracious, and powerful. And he has made a new people who are loving servants for one another that reflect his kingliness and that live in this new system called the kingdom of the beloved son, which is about the flourishing of life instead of the flourishing of self. And so the way that they could word it better, because it's Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. They said the apostles turned the world upside down. And they meant, what they meant by that was, they were disturbers of the peace. But they had said a great true thing. For Christ's gospel does turn the world upside down, because it was the wrong way up before. And now that the gospel is preached, and when it prevails, it will just set the world right by turning it upside down. What he is saying is, we have to realize the world's not right. I mean, we can all kind of amen to that in different areas, right? From systems, the hearts, all these different desires that we have and seeing the culture, it's not right side up. So when they said it's changing the world and making it upside down, why? They looked and go, all my comforts, all my desires, everything that I've known is being changed. But guess what? Because it's actually being made right to begin with. The longing of your heart that you have is what Jesus is bringing. The satisfaction that never leaves, the peace that's beyond all understanding, the joy that's complete and never leaves, that we have to go, oh, let me go try to find some more joy. It's all because of Jesus making us right and living under his reign. He is bringing the very longing of our hearts that we try to build here on earth, but he's actually done it through his resurrection. And so, as Spurgeon was saying, he is making the world right. How? The word being increased and people believing. When the word of God was on the move, it changed people because of the message of the king. And so, as I want to see this final point, point two, the gospel doesn't just challenge all of our values. The gospel calls us to a new way. And what I mean by that is, if you look at verse 10, Paul and Silas have to flee Thessalonica, right? And they have to go to a new city, and it's Berea. And this is what it says about Berea. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What? What does he mean more noble than them? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. Many of them believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. What he's trying to get at is, one, Berea was actually a lot more socially economic class, so you did have some more noble people. But what Paul's using, he's taking that term and saying, how are they more noble, though, in the spiritual kingdom? They looked at the scripture and go, wait, is this true? They examined it. They didn't just take Paul at his word and go, oh, that sounds good. They go, wait, is that really what the Bible says? Is that really who Jesus is like? Because I want to know, if the word of God is given me to know the king, and I'm supposed to live by the king, let me make sure I know what the king has said and what he's like. And so they examined it. And what I want you to see here, I don't know if we have the picture. Oh, apparently we do. So we are so easily deceived, right? The reason God has given us his word is because he's a king and he's making a new people with a new system. And so he's given us this word, everybody, to know him, to live by him, to go, that's the value system. Why? Because we are so easily, my own heart, drawn back to the old kingdom. Right, it is so easy to get angry at people still. It is so easy to desire the old dreams that I had compared to what God has changed and made a blessing because of who he is. That's what the word is for, is to produce faith in us as we read it. But we're so easily deceived because we don't necessarily get in it. Like, for instance, this. Have you ever heard of a tree octopus? This is the Pacific Northwest tree octopus. So if you didn't know, the Pacific Northwest tree octopus has been around since about 1989. So anybody heard of the tree octopus? No? Okay, you should be skeptical. So this was actually what teachers would use to showcase why Wikipedia is not a good source. The tree octopus was one of the very first posts on Wikipedia that they posted on there to convince people that there actually were octopuses in trees in the Pacific Northwest. And people believed it. You could still go there and find the Wikipedia page. They even actually now have a normal website with pictures and all this stuff about it. But I remember I looked at it in high school and go, there's octopuses in trees. Like, that's crazy. And that's oftentimes what we think when we come to hear the word. We go, we don't read it for ourselves. We don't actually examine it like the Bereans do. We're not eager to see what our king has said. We just go, tell me about it. Okay, that sounds good. Okay, I'm good with that. And it's like a tree octopus. Like, no, that's not actually what our king's like. That's not the gospel at all. We'll move on from the tree octopus. Get that off the screen. But really the point of that is, what is your response to the word of God? If that's who our king is, if that's what we're supposed to be, this new people, and we're wondering, how do we live that? Because let's be real. I know most people in this church. I know your experience in church. It's not always been easy. It's not been always what we've described, right? Why is that? Because like all of us, and like our experiences, including myself, we're easily drawn back to the old system, the old kingdom. We don't see ourselves as firmly planted because our king's salvation never leaves. We're on his foundation of his blood and resurrection, and we don't have to go back. It is beautiful. But the only way that faith is still produced in us is what? By getting to know our king and his word. It produces faith. And so the question is, what is your response to the word of God? Is it one where it's richly dwelling in you, as Colossians would say, or as David would say in the Psalms, it is the delight of my morning and night. Is that your response to the word of God? And let's be real. It's convicting to me, so hear me on that. Yes, I'm up here and I'm preaching it, but like, you can ask my wife, like, it is hard. That's why they call it a discipline, right? To get into it daily, because we are trying to live by a new system that we're not used to still. And this is what it's there for, to grow us. But I'm afraid that we don't understand something that happens, though, is that throughout God's people's history, right, the Old Testament to the New Testament, they haven't always been the most perfect people. If you've ever read the Old Testament, not the most perfect. And here's often why, though. So, for instance, in Isaiah 28, this is what it says about how they reflected on God's word. This is in the midst of the kingdom of Israel being split, where they're going to be exiled to Assyria and Babylon eventually. This is how they looked at the word. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line after line, line after line. Here's a little, there's a little. You ever feel that way with the word of God? Like, here it is. Okay, let's do this again. Right, that's actually saying something about our heart. In Jeremiah 7:24, it says this. This is a judgment from God. They did not obey or incline their ear to my word, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backwards instead of forward. He's responding to their lack of eagerness to hear the word of God, like the Bereans, right? This message that was going to change the world upside down through a people being used by God, through his reign, they're going backwards. And backwards is back into the old way of life. How do we do that? By not looking at God's word and going, man, there is something here. So if we feel that drawn, hear me, I have felt it before, that there's nothing desirable here. If there's no time to spend here, that's our hearts telling us it's a warning flag. Maybe we're drifting a little too much into this old system instead of here. Because what is the word of God supposed to do? We're going to skip a few slides to the Romans 10. Romans 10 says this. How then will they, meaning those who have never heard the gospel and whom they have not believed, how will they call on him? And how are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone telling them? And how are they to preach and tell them unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what we had heard from us? But notice what he says, and I put it in bold here. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God. If you want faith to grow in your life and grow up in your spiritual walk with Christ, what does he say faith comes from? Hearing the word of God with eagerness. And so we have to come and go on a Sunday morning. Are we coming in with our hearts already prepared to receive what God has for us? Are we here on our groups going and prepared to hear, God, what do you have for me? In our huddles, do you do your work if you're in one? Do you do the work and put in the time? And if not, maybe there's a wonder why there's actual red flags going off. Maybe this is dull. And hear me, I've been there. But this is what the word of God is for and why Paul constantly preached this message. This is what produced faith. Why? Because it is the words of our King. It's what describes him. It describes our way of life. So we must dig into it, right? And so Spurgeon puts it this way. One more Spurgeon quote. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. We must be careful. The same sun, he's actually referring to the word of God. It's the thing that can melt ice. It's the thing that melts our hearts and changes us. But it's also the very thing that could harden our hearts. Like Israel, I've heard it, I've heard it, I've heard it. And we drift back into this old kingdom and his old ways. And so, what we have to realize, and my hope for you, this is where we'll end. The gospel, remember the question at the very beginning. When you hear the gospel, would you have classified it under this category of, that changed the world forever? It made it upside down. My hope for you today is that you'll be one of these three. One, that you'll see that the gospel really is the hope of the world. It really did change everything. Why? Because of who our King is. It's not because of something we've made up. It's not because of some random message. It is a message of a King who is unlike any other king. And if you look and go, yeah, but I'm still wrestling with that, that's my other hope for you. My second one is that you'll, if you go, I just don't know, I've heard this before. I get that we still talk about it and that it has changed some things, but is it really, is he Jesus really that good? Investigate him. Go to the Gospels and see what he says about himself. And see why this is so dramatic for the Thessalonians when they go, wait a minute, if I follow him, Caesar may come, but he's worth it. Because look what kind of king he is. Investigate who Jesus is instead of what your experience has been. See what Jesus says about himself. And finally, we are now called to live that new hope. New horizon, like hear me on this one. How did Paul actually go and preach the gospel? How did he see people get saved? How did these cities respond so positively? He just did two things. He didn't go take this Bible and go, well, bang! Okay, you heard it right. All right, good. Follow. No. It says he demonstrated and taught. What did he do? He brought the word of God with his king and the message of that king and shared with them, this is what the gospel is. Isn't it good news? And then he didn't just stop there in teaching them what the gospel said. It says he demonstrated and proved that it was true. How? He looked like his king. And so if New Horizon is going to make an impact like we desire, right? We want to bring new hope and new purpose to every life. How are we going to do that? Giving it all to our King, going, you are King. And then going, I'm going to go teach this word, believing that this is what produces faith, and I'm going to demonstrate the word because I'm letting the word change me. So I'm going to look like my King when I talk about my King, and so that others can see there really is hope to be found. And the purpose of our lives is what? He is good, and I'm going to reign with him forever. And so with that, will you follow him? Will the gospel ring true in your heart today? Will you see that the gospel has changed everything and it calls for everything? Why? Because God has everything to give to you, namely himself. He's restoring you back to what we've always longed for, a relationship with him. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I just come and Lord, I pray. Lord, these are your scriptures. And Lord, I just ask, Lord, that the words that I've spoken, Lord, that in my weakness and in my failures, Lord, that you would show that your grace is sufficient, that your power is perfected in weakness. And so, Lord, in the weakness of this messenger, would you move in our hearts? God, would you change me? Would you change everyone in here to see that, God, you are good, that you are a king that changes everything upside down, and you're worth following. And so, Lord, I ask that whatever is holding us back from going all in with you, Jesus, Lord, that you would show us this week, convict our hearts and showcase us to who you truly are, the great and glorious God who is worthy to be trusted, who is worthy to be turned towards and away from all these old values. And Lord, I just pray that I would have been useful to everyone in here. Lord, you are great, you are glorious. And so, Lord, we want to sing to you. In Lord, in your name we pray.